in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, one of his earliest letters, and the fifth chapter, the last chapter of the first letter, and reading the final section of the letter from the 12th verse. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12, where he rounds off his first letter. Now, he says to the Thessalonians, with whom he had been only a few weeks, but long enough for a church to be founded there, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them," he says, "in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always." Not easy. Be joyful always. Pray continually. That seems even harder. But then, if prayer is our life, if we live our life in prayer, then we can understand what he means, but more of that later on. "Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." That is when we are sure they come from God and not from the other fellow. "Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil." And then his wish for them, his prayer for them: "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Brothers, he says, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. And here is a bunch of admonitions not handy, which touch many different needs. Look at them. The first is a word to those who rebel against authority, assuming, of course, that the authority is good and godly. Then, a word to all to live at peace with each other. Then a word to the idle, already hinted at, and a word to the timid and to the weak, and to those who would be vindictive of any wrong done them, to learn to be kind even to the bad. And then Paul goes on to speak of the duty to be joyful, the duty to be joyful and thankful, praying always. That is, as I said during the reading, living a life of prayer, which I think should be the most natural thing in the world for committed Christians. But nonetheless, it has to be learned and practiced. Then, a warning not to quench the fire of God in the soul, but to test everything, holding to all that is good and eschewing all that is evil. This, Paul implies, will lead to real sanctification or holiness, which is simply a matter of living ever closer to God and living our life to Him, so that we become natural in the best sense and make the most of a fallen environment which is still happily under God's control. A fallen environment, but still under God's control, although we were thinking of the mystery of that and all the calamities in prayer. Paul then reverts to the thought of that blamelessness he wrote about earlier in his letter in the third chapter. Blamelessness, which we translated last time as innocent and pure. And he ends the letter with warm greetings to the saints. Now, with regard to this bunch of admonitions, as I call them, where shall we begin? We cannot expound all these in one day, and you wouldn't want me to spend a whole study on each one. I think we'll take the first paragraph. That would be natural, wouldn't it? 12 to 15. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love because of their work. Notice the because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind. There's a hint here that it's not easy. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. One of the reasons for respecting Christian leaders is that they are or ought to be working hard at the real work of God, as indeed models of industry. They ought to be an example to all the flock, Christian leaders should. With no distracting or obtruding or intruding hobbies. Some men lose themselves in the ministry with their hobbies. Just as the secular calling of Christians should be under the supervision of God. Now, I've no qualms about this, since I'm at it from early morning to late at night, and therefore would expect the respect of the congregation. What makes me grateful for my situation, if I may be personal for a moment, is that it has been so contrived by the help of God and with a spirit of single-mindedness, which I am thankful to the Lord for, that practically all my waking hours are spent in what I regard as worthwhile and lasting involvements. And I'm deeply grateful to God for that, which is due to the many tasks that you people here relieve me of. Tasks that I haven't the skill for. But many of you have wonderful skills to do tasks for the Lord. Many of you must do other things that take up your time. and could take you away from the highest. And for that reason, some may envy the seclusion, the so-called seclusion of the minister's life. But you see, other tasks also, secular tasks also, must be done under the supervision and control of God. We all belong to Him, and we're living our lives to Him. Now, I'm not the best guide of you with regard to your secular work, because I cannot understand your lot as I understand my own. You, therefore, need a supply of grace that is not called for in my case, so that you may bear. And you wouldn't know just how much my thoughts and prayers are with you in this, out in the world, and how I want to share and be a counselor when I can with those who have to face the world in a way that I often do not. To bear the secularities that are thrust upon you. So I conclude that I should perhaps pray more for you than you pray for me, because you need it more, I think. You might not think so, but so it occurs to me. As to the admonition Paul mentions in verse 12, I hope I do not exclude myself from the admonitions and the warnings. That's what the word admonition means. I hope I don't exclude myself from the warnings which an under-shepherd of the flock must necessarily administer to others. He must take the Lord's word and apply it to himself as well as to others, just as much, if not more, and be an example, God help us. Again, Paul says, it is because of their work of leadership that leaders are to be respected. And I take it that that may be even if they do not lead very well, or to men's pleasing. What do you think of that? Anyway, the strain, the so-called strain of the pastor's life, at everyone's beck and call, has, of course, to be taken into consideration when many nowadays are said, many in the ministry are said to suffer from what they are now calling burnout. I came nearer to that in my earliest days when it was necessary a number of times after a bout of unremitting activity suddenly to have to run away and rest, to the confusion and the disruption of the work, which is regrettable. But having learned the lessons, and I've written about them, they're on the desk there, having learned the lessons of rhythms of rest and work, I have no need any longer of long periods of rest. And I'm never really in need of a holiday, although a few days' change is surely beneficial for all of us. Would that younger men who are in danger of what they're calling burnout would learn that balance. Pray for them, as we were doing earnestly last night. Many of my associates in the ministry, you know, and I say this sadly, are too proud and independent to learn from the experience of the Lord's hand upon me. And that, as I say, makes me sad. Pray for them too. Living in peace with each other, second part of verse 13, is a harder lesson to learn, and has taken some of us a long time to learn. If I may speak plainly, it has sometimes taken the elimination of some who would simply not be at peace with their brothers and sisters. But happily, a larger number have truly learned how to put up with each other's failings and to seek to minimize rather than magnify other people's failings, even almost, and this is marvelous, even almost to the disappearance of these faults. You know what it does when you turn the binoculars round and look at it from the other end. You see? Or is it often a matter of tending the plank in our own eye and leaving the mote in other people's eyes to be washed away by a few tears of true repentance when we pray for them? There are evils which disappear, you know, by being neglected or ignored. Wish we could learn that more. There are, of course, others which have to be tackled more summarily, and it is good to be able to distinguish between these two and not take a hammer to a hazelnut, or on the other hand, a duster to a malevolent foe. Then there is this reference to the idol, which comes into the second letter to the Thessalonians even more pointedly than it does here, and appears to be related to that confused notion of the Lord's second coming that we were dealing with last Sunday morning. That confused notion which thinks that because we don't know when the Lord will come, we'd better stop everything lest he comes while we are working and we miss him, which is nonsense, you see. It's the opposite way around. We're to work until he comes. No, as we said then, the best way to wait is to work toward his coming, and that will please him the most. Otherwise, we would simply lay down tools and refuse to work and expect others to provide for us, which is plainly wrong, since work, you remember, work is one of the first ordinances of creation. We read in Genesis 2:15 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that, by the way, is the justification for what our friend Roland Moss, who will be with us on Wednesday, would say about our responsibility for our environment. He's written a book on this, our responsibility for our environment, greenness and all that, you see. Then there are the timid and the weak, and here we have to distinguish between those who have a sickly spirit of timidity and weakness and those who are really and truly frightened and are pretty helpless. We can be so hard on some, not knowing their limited capacity for brave endurance, as well as we can be very undiscerning of those who trade on what they call their weakness and who need to come before the Lord and learn from him. Sometimes, at least, to snap out of it and get on with the job of living in the Lord's presence and with his support. He wants to make us strong, and will do if we let him. Yes, he will. As to this, I am often grieved when I see people trading on their alleged or even their genuine weaknesses and inadequacies, and who doggedly do absolutely nothing about them at all. I want to see us all advancing and becoming stronger and less frightened of the things that matter. There's a great fear, you know, of spiritual things and of prayer. We must get over that. I like the threefold distinction of Christians as children of God, servants of God, and soldiers of Christ. Many more need to make the latter transition from servants to soldiers, and yet all the time we must be ready to support the weak, help them to grow stronger. Then there is this spirit of retaliation, paying back for wrongs received. It is the most natural thing in the world for fallen man to hit out and hit back. The animals do that. But we are not animals. Oh no, we have rational souls which can absorb what the beasts can never. Namely, we have intelligence as to why people hit out and seek to pay back. It is largely because they are vulnerable. Don't you think? Fear lies at the heart of so much retaliation. Of course, a lion is fierce. But that is largely because in the wild it is hungry. See the lions at Drummond Park or any other park with huge hunks of meat lying around. And there they sit, like the most innocent pussycats, because they're well fed. I wouldn't advise you to get out of your car, mind you, but they look so placid, because they are well fed and do not need to scavenge for food as in the wild. And I believe they could become tamer and tamer for that reason. Fear has gone. And where fear has lessened, there is not the same involuntary desire to rise up and attack. And isn't most aggression a form of defense? To ward off the supposed or the alleged aggressor? Whereas God, who made us all, is kind to the bad, although he wants them to learn to be good. But in the meantime, he is amazingly long-suffering. And you know, we really must take this in. That's why God hasn't dealt punitively with, for example, Idi Amin. Remember him? Who, they say, left his friend Gaddafi in Libya for Saudi Arabia, where he now lives in comfort, if not in luxury, after massacring 500,000 Ugandans. But God has done nothing against him yet. But that's not to say that the international community should not long ago have sought him out and tried him, and I believe should have executed him. He who, for one thing, shot, you remember, shot godly Archbishop Lwum at short range as the poor bishop knelt before him. And then Amin contrived a phony car accident alleging that he was escaping. And then, they say, encased his body in concrete At least that was what they did to the father of a boy who used to worship with us here from Uganda during his student days. I've forgotten his name now, but he was a young gentleman. His father was a Ugandan cabinet minister, and Amin killed him. And his body, the boy told us, was encased in concrete. But this refusal to pay back wrong for wrong doesn't contradict the responsibility of those in authority to wield the sword. Romans 13:1-7. That great Christian thinker, Carl Henry, who lectured here in this pulpit a year or two ago, says this: a moral imperative obliges civil government to punish crime, and more than that, obliges the state also to enforce capital punishment under highly limited conditions. I hope you know that we are with the commons more than with the lords about the issue decided this past week. It would give the magistrate appointed under God, as in Romans 13:1-7, to be as firm in punishing wrongdoing as it would enable the magistrate to endure personally all manner of hurt and wrongdoing in his personal and domestic life without retaliation. But as a magistrate, he is under God's orders to punish crime, to show that while his God is a God of justice, he is also a God of mercy and of grace. I like how the call to pray always is sandwiched between the challenge to be joyful and to be thankful in all circumstances. Life in Christ ought to be a life of continuous prayer and perpetual joyful thanksgiving. That should be our life. These two things beautifully balance together. And these, as I'm saying here, are very balancing accomplishments, aren't they? And call for poise. To be joyfully prayerful and prayerfully joyful. So that, as the next verse 19 says, you must refuse to put out the Holy Spirit's fire and never treat prophetic utterances from God with contempt. And yet you test everything like this fellow, David Icke. Pulverization of biblical truth to fasten it on himself as the Son of God, poor chap. You test everything that is said and done as far as you are able, according to the Word, and look for the good in everything and eschew and avoid the evil. That means, of course, that you have legitimate and biblical understanding of what is good and what is evil. There's an awful lack of knowledge of what is basically good and what is basically evil today. And people are becoming more and more ignorant. All they know is that they do their own thing, whatever it is. Even to strangle that poor girl. How awful. Yes. We've got to be able to distinguish between good and evil. The difference between them. It also demands that we seek the guidance of God to know when to permit and endure evils and when to act authoritatively against them. And you know, only he who has the divine intelligence to let evil have its head, and who therefore doesn't interfere with the long-term chastening purposes of God, such as God sending the Jews to Babylon for 70 years for their sins, and then taking them back again, a purged people. I say, only he who has the divine intelligence to let evil have its head is fit summarily to punish evil and to put it down judicially when called to. But you see, this is all bound up with that blameless innocence in verse 23, which Paul spoke of already in chapter 3, which can only come from God and will come from God when we see it, as he says at verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and will do it, in order that we may live in the sweet simplicity and purity and integrity of a fully united personality, an integrated personality, as distinct from a split personality. He wants to be sanctified. Paul says he wants to be sanctified so thoroughly that there will be no leakage to any other concept of life, but that he and we will be kept entire in our consecration. Now, there's a great argument here at verse 23 as to whether man is tripartite, of three parts, spirit, soul, and body, as it seems to say here, or bipartite, soul and body. Some of you may remember that in 1955, when Billy Graham was at Kelvin Hall, and in relays to this church here, from there, and later from Cambridge, he kept on saying the same in every sermon. Now, man is a body, and he is a soul. Do you remember that? And that has been generally held by scholars through the ages, and even Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, to be the truth, that man is bipartite, two parts, body and soul. I remember the late Professor R.A. Finlayson of the Free Church, who some of you will remember ministered here a whole month one summer, stressing the bipartite nature of man, that he was body and soul. Why then does Paul here say spirit, soul, and body? The spirit seems to be the human spirit which receives the Holy Spirit, so that man has a human spirit with which to receive God's Holy Spirit. But he is a soul and a body. It is his spirit which binds his soul and his body together. Nor do I think the word, some of you may have thought of this already, nor do I think the word in Ecclesiastes 12 and 7 about our human dust returning to the ground it came from, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. Neither do I think that contradicts that, for the writer there is simply contrasting dust with the soul. Indeed, spirit and soul are sometimes interchangeable terms. However, the great thing that Paul is stressing here is integration. the unity of the human personality. Do you remember the psalmist at one point crying out, we sung it this morning, unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 86 verse 11. Unite my heart to fear your name. Now that introduces the word heart, another idea, but that is the word for the total personality, isn't it? The heart. Have a heart, we say, by which we probably mean be yourself, be your real, true, better self. And when we are united, you see, life is much simpler than when we suffer from any split in our personality with regard to mental things or spiritual things. It's great to be simple, you know, and to have no disintegrating personality problems. Oh yes, we are all problem personalities, let's admit that. But we are not like a bundle of sticks that has lost its string, are we? We are all tied together, sometimes perhaps somewhat loosely, but we are all tied together by the binding agent of God's Holy Spirit. And it is He who helps body and soul to live together in comparative harmony, and with good humor, and with hope, and optimism. In a sense, that is what it is to be ready for the Lord and the Lord's coming, whichever coming we are looking for, whether to deliver us by mortal death from our aching bodies. We're loath to leave them even when they're sore. Or on the other hand, to wait until the Lord comes in power and glory to give us a better body, one that will never wear out. So, should we not ask Him, Lord, thinking of the bundle of sticks and the string that binds them together, a figure that psychologists often use, Lord, tighten your grip on us, bind us together. Make sure that the string is tight enough to hold us together, either communally or personally, you see. The fellowship, binding the fellowship together as one, working together with all the several skills and abilities to work to one end, the glory of God. And the same in our own personality, not to be at odds with ourselves. We were reading last Saturday and this Saturday in Psalms 42 and 43, which some of the scholars think is one psalm, and there the psalmist, as is often, speaking to himself. He's challenging his better self. And we need to do that until at last we become one. Yes. Let us ask Him to tighten us together, bind us together, and bind us individually into clear, plain personalities so that people can know us. Sometimes you don't know people because you don't know how they'll be. You meet them and you confront them and they're a different person. They're a different person today from what they were yesterday, and you don't know where you are. No, let us be integrate, united, and to know something of the purpose the Lord had for bringing us to natural birth and then to spiritual birth and to life in him. He'll not hurt us, but he'll make us more and more one, united, integrated. And listen, that will make us both happier . That's one part of life. And the other, make us more useful to him. Because we are set free from self. We are set free from the problems about personalities. We're at rest about that. We know who we are before the Lord. Then we know what he wants us to do. And when we're set free from self, we are ready to serve the Lord and serve others. And that will make us happier than all. Amen.